Title I would give to this message is, I admit, a little odd. It is The Sprout. Now, a title like that may not seem proper for a sermon. It may seem better suited to a lecture on healthy diet, or perhaps successful farm techniques. But I assure you that it is a serious term mentioned in the Old Testament. However, most translations will not use the term sprout. Instead, the common English translation of the Old Testament words is branch, rather than sprout or sprig, or perhaps even shoot. You may recognize the word branch as one of the great messianic titles in the Old Testament. It refers to Messiah six times. Our pastor has referred to most of the passages along the way in the last couple of weeks. But this message will take a little bit of a different look, starting with just that title. What about that word branch, or perhaps otherwise translated sprout? I'm doing that because these terms indicate different things, I believe. There are different meanings attached to the English words. Because when we read or hear the word branch, we think of a limb on a tree, up on the main part of the tree, perhaps even coming off of another large limb. At least that's the first meaning listed of the 12 different meanings that I found in one source of the noun branch, plus four others of a verb. So it's an often used word, apparently. And I'm not down on the word branch. It's just that I think we can get a more accurate view of this great title and aspect of the Messiah if we consider this term a little bit tonight. If we think of that meaning of branch as something that's on the trunk of a tree, perhaps high up even, or maybe even on another branch, we will not understand what the six Old Testament references to the coming Messiah are actually revealing. So before we look at these passages, let's consider the specific meaning of the terms that are translated by that English word, branch. Terms translates to Hebrew words that signify a sprout or a bud that shoots up from a tree stump. It's not growing on the trunk of a tree. The tree is gone. The tree is cut down. And all that is there is a stump. And yet, as some trees do, not all, but as some trees do, you can cut it down and it'll sprout. You'll see some green shoots coming up on maybe the edge of that stump. And that's the meaning of the words that the word branch represents in the English text often. The imagery portrayed by the Old Testament is such that the standard meaning of the word branch will make the meaning obscure to us when we have the Messiah himself referred to by those original words in the Old Testament. There are three facets of Messiah as the sprout that I would like to consider with you this evening. One would be the human source of the sprout. Another, the divine promise of the sprout. And thirdly, the unique standing of this messianic sprout. First, the human source of the Messiah, the sprout. And I hope you won't mind me using that word. It will seem odd, but I hope it'll give us a good picture. The earliest reference to Messiah as a branch or sprout is in Isaiah 11. And I invite your attention to that passage. Isaiah 11. Verse 1 emphasizes the Messiah's family connection, the human source of this sprout. Isaiah 11:1 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch or sprout or bud shall grow out of his roots." We know that the Bible clearly teaches that the Messiah will come from David's family. And yet this verse says that he will come from Jesse. Jesse, who had 8 sons, of whom David was the youngest. The reason for referring to the stem of Jesse, I believe, is to emphasize that the promised Messiah will be another David-like leader. Now, we know he'll come from Jesse through David, but this prophecy mentions Jesse. And he is not that much discussed in the Old Testament. His connection is merely as David's father. But perhaps the Lord is indicating to us that David was a type of Christ, a measure, if you will, a preview of Messiah as to his character and his work. And so he'll be another David, but without any of the flaws and failures that characterize the historical David. This David will be perfect. So this branch will come out of the stem of Jesse and grow out of his roots. This passage emphasizes that Messiah will fulfill God's covenant, that promise that one of David's offspring would rule forever in righteousness. It's a beautiful passage, very extensive, so I can't deal with all of it. But righteousness is one of the key terms in this passage in Isaiah 11 about Messiah. He will be imbued by the Holy Spirit to bring peace to this troubled creation, not only with respect to Israel, God's earthly people that he chose, but also among all the nations. And even within the animal realm. If you're familiar with the wording, as you glance down through that or remember what this text has, it's one of those texts where there's no harm in nature. To even the youngest child who innocently plays on near a cobra, for example, there will be no harm under the righteous reign of Messiah, the branch or sprout. He will restore the world to as near a Garden of Eden-like condition as has ever been since sin entered it. And he will not allow the strong and the wealthy to take advantage of the weak and the poor. His dominion will be defined by supernatural wisdom to rule. Isaiah 32 describes the future time this way. Don't turn, but just listen to these words. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. That happens more often than we like these days. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The word of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. People say they want a world that's characterized by peace. And they may be sincere. But it's going to take the Prince of Peace and a rod of iron by which he'll rule to bring that about. In verse 12 of Isaiah 11, this sprout from Jesse's roots will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is clearly goes beyond the return of the tribe of Judah from the Babylonian captivity. This is an end time, end of the age regathering of those of Israel who had been widely scattered. I mean scattered among all the nations. He will regather them and he will deal with them as he deals with the entire earth. This regathering is often prophesied in the Old Testament and will be a prelude to Christ's second advent or the revelation in glory. Another repeated characteristic of the Messianic kingdom is that it will encompass all nations. Verse 10 in this chapter says that in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. It's a glorious thought that he has not come merely for one family, one nation, one favored group. He does have a chosen nation through whom he has wanted to reveal himself to all the other nations. And that nation has largely failed in that. But all nations are his. Gentiles shall seek him. When old Simeon in the temple held the 40-day-old child Jesus in that place, he described him in Old Testament terms, saying, "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of God's people, Israel." Thank God for the sprout that came out of Jesse's roots. Most of us are not Jewish. We're Gentile. And we can rejoice that his work and his concern and his love is extended to all men. As we celebrate his incarnation birth this week, let's rejoice with joy indescribable and full of glory, as Peter says, that the Savior of the world has come and will come again to finish the work he began. And there's more on that coming in another passage. Well, that's his human tie. The origin, if you will, of this branch comes out of Jesse's roots through the line of David. The second thing I'd like to consider is the divine promise of the Messiah, the sprout. And would you turn with me to Jeremiah 23? The second passage concerning Messiah, the branch or sprout, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. This text gives the divine promise of the sprout who comes from David's family. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." It's one of the great messianic prophecies. This has been dealt with recently here from this pulpit. Pastor has mentioned that among other passages. Now, it seems a very forthright prophecy, but there is a background to this, and I want to try to explain what it all has to do with that background. God had planned salvation righteousness for his earthly people, Israel. And he will bring it to pass in his own time. Israel as a nation has not repented of sin, not turned to God in true faith, not received the Messiah that he sent. As a nation, they have not. As individuals, many have. But as a nation, they have not. And God's purpose is to have that people for himself. Now, that deals with prophecy, and that's not really where I'm headed here. But as a nation, they do not know his righteousness. He'll bring it to pass, however, in his own time. And in the meantime, sin does its destructive work. It God's great work of redemption from sin will be accomplished through this anointed servant. He'll be the final heir in David's royal line. In this context of Jeremiah, however, the Lord had just, 5 verses earlier, laid a curse on that very line. The king to whom that curse was uttered was named Jehoiachin, or goes by another name, Coniah. This was a king carried into Babylon, never returned to rule in Judah. He had sons, and they had sons. We have the lineage, we have the names, but there was never again a king to rule from Judah on David's throne from this man's line. The very family that God had raised up, David's family, to rule his people, as he promised blessing for obedience, he warned them also of judgment for disobedience. And most of you know the history of the kings. Primarily, it's one of disobedience and sin. It's almost a rare thing as you read the histories of the kings of Judah. All the kings of Israel were idolaters and worse. But it's almost a rare thing to read the history of the kings of Judah and find one of those that is righteous, worthy of some commendation that they loved God or obeyed God. They all failed in some way, as we all do, but by and large, they were evil as well. That's sad to see. Well, it came down to Jehoiachin or Coniah. And God laid a curse on this man and his descendants in Jeremiah 22. Just basically the last verse gives the essence of it. God had no alternative after literally centuries of disobedience and sin than to judge that family. This is a personal lesson for us, I think. God loves to bless and prosper His people. He loves to do that, and yet His chastening hand will be upon anyone who ignores His warnings for sin and rebellion. We need to repent and to do right. And God reveals sin in the life. He would rather bless than judge. When we chart members of our family through several generations, we refer to it as the family tree. The illustrious royal house of David could boast quite an extensive family tree. We have a number of those names, of course, in the Bible. But because of the iniquity of his successors, David's tree, as it were, was cut down. There was nothing left of royal glory and prerogative that it once had. It was just a stump, looking lifeless. Its outward glory and power were taken away in God's justice. It was a stump, but it was a stump with its roots still intact. In 2 Samuel 7, God had solemnly promised that David's son would rule after him. And Solomon did, and many other descendants in turn, son following father, over and over, throughout the several hundred year history of the rule of David's family. But God also gave a warning in that covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 for each successive king, that if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. In other words, God would allow problems to plague the nation, even enemies to invade the land, carry off their goods and some of their people even. But he also promised at the same time, my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul. 2 Samuel 7:13-15. David knew what that was about. He saw that happen. He was on the scene when Saul was king. And he felt the brunt of some of that disobedience as he ran for his life from his father-in-law, King Saul. Saul and all his descendants lost the right to rule. Because of sin, God took it away from him. But in that pledge of the Davidic covenant, God promised that he would not do that to David's family. Even though any individual king who sinned, rebelled against God, and against the covenant that he had with God, would bring punishment. Punishment personally, punishment nationally. But the mercy of the throne rights will remain there. As you read Jeremiah 22, it appears that God changed his mind because it contains a curse that apparently would never be removed. A curse resting on the lineal descendants of Coniah. The king who was carried into Babylonian captivity and the only legal line that has the right to inherit the throne of David. Since throne rights passed from father to son, this was the only possible family from which anyone could obtain the right to rule Israel as a descendant of David. So we have this impasse. God's covenant promise, I will never withdraw my mercy from him, meaning David's family. And now a curse on Coniah that he calls the land three times over to witness. There will never be a man from this man's descent who will rule anymore in Judah. And that's it. Now, it's not uncomplicated. I'm trying to go slowly and be plain here. Matthew chapter 1 shows us that Joseph was a direct lineal descendant of Coniah. You can read the genealogy there, a lot of names. The Greek form of the word is Jeconias, and you just go right down and you see it ends up in Joseph. In other words, if there had been a Davidic kingdom in the first century Israel, Joseph would have been the king, except of that curse. So this line that Joseph was from, carrying with it a perpetual curse that neither he nor any of his descendants could exercise power, the power that God gave to David. This curse in Jeremiah 22:30 seems to disenfranchise David's royal house, and yet 5 verses later, God also promised to raise up unto David a king who would rule in perfect righteousness. And we see something that, it's like this. Doesn't seem to go together. Because of God's judgment on Coniah and his line appears to be in conflict with God's promise to David 5 centuries earlier. A promise which he said he will never fail to keep. God does not contradict himself. I don't think you'd be here at all if you thought that God did. How could you ever be sure of anything? God does not contradict himself, and the answer is also in his infallible word. The Lord did raise up from David's lineage one who will be the righteous ruler. We celebrate that fact, especially this time of year, in remembering the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus, the virgin-born Son of Mary. As you know, Mary was also descended from David. You heard that this morning as well. But her ancestral lineage is recorded in Luke 3. She was the 40th generation from David through one of David's sons, not Solomon, but Nathan. Jesus' biological link, therefore, to the house of David was through Mary, only as the Holy Spirit engendered that life in her virgin womb. He was not a biological link to Coniah. But we have a problem here. Throne rights come from the father, not the mother. I hope I'm not sounding too technical. He couldn't get throne rights from Mary. He could only get them from Joseph. But when Joseph took Mary as his wife, he legally adopted her child. And Jesus then comes into possession of all the legal rights of the firstborn as Joseph's heir. No biological link to Joseph, and yet Joseph is the only one through whom throne rights can come. He was the legal father. In fact, he is called the father, and there's nothing wrong with that. We know it's not biological, however. He was his legal father. His stepfather, we would say. That's how you obtain, if your Lord Jesus Christ, how he obtained the legal right to David's throne while at the same time avoiding the curse that was on the only line that carried them. The virgin birth, the virginal conception and birth of Jesus. Very clearly delineated in Scripture, we know this. How marvelous are God's ways in fulfilling his promises. In full view of the human failures of those to whom he made them. He's the sprout. God raised up unto David and did the work that God wanted him to do. I mentioned that King Saul lost the right to rule Israel because of sin. And that his entire lineage was dispossessed from the throne. Nevertheless, God's covenant promises to David were that he would not do the same thing to his house. This is the reason the promises are referred to as the sure mercies of David. That comes up several times in Scripture. They are sure mercies because even though every king in David's line failed to some degree or other, the sprout that grows out of his roots will not fail, has not ever, and will not. The stump of David's judged house may look dead, but there's life in those roots. God's promises are effective, always true. He said, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. Messiah's coming as the sprout is the promise of a new beginning for David's family tree. Same tree, but it was cut down. Now you have a sprout coming up from those living roots. In fact, that sprout would eventually himself become the tree in whom all those promises will be fulfilled. It will never be cut down in judgment. There's nothing there to judge when the Lord Jesus does the work of God. It's the righteous branch. In fact, one of the great names of Christ in the Old Testament is, at the end of that, verse 6, the Lord, our righteousness. The New Testament speaks of Christ, who is our righteousness. It's all in him. Everything depends upon him. Psalm 45 describes him this way. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right or righteous scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus Christ the righteous fulfilled all the will of God, all the requirements for sinners and we could never do. Did not commit iniquity, but we do. All our, even our righteousnesses are like filthy rags before God. We cannot please Him by any means. Jesus pleased Him perfectly. God declared it more than once. This is my well-loved Son in whom I am well pleased. God lovingly invites those who hunger and thirst for His righteousness to be filled. Listen to how Isaiah describes God's invitation to have eternal life. It'll be familiar. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come ye. I'm leaving some words out, just to emphasize. Yea, come. Hearken diligently unto me. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now perhaps Isaiah 55:3 will take on a greater meaning to us when we realize the circumstances that prevailed in God's promise to David. If you've never repented of sin, called upon God for His gift of eternal life, you can do that now. He's listening and He knows the heart. Referring to the time that Jesus will come again in power and glory to set up His kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, Isaiah 4 says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. For them that are escaped of Israel, that is a remnant who survive in the tribulation period, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. He's going to set up His kingdom and He's going to have His earthly people Israel at the center of it. And He's going to have many others in the earth as His own. Well, first we consider the human source of the sprout, Messiah the sprout. He comes from the line of Jesse through David. Second, we saw the divine promise of Messiah the sprout. He will come in perfect righteousness to do all the will of God in order to save sinners. And third, we'll look at the unique standing of Messiah the sprout. And for this one, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah 6. Next to the last prophecy in the Old Testament, the unique standing of Messiah the sprout. Now, He Himself obviously is a unique personage. No one here, I don't believe, will argue with that. Let's look at Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Again, perhaps the word sprout will be a little more accurate. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, my suspicion is this needs an explanation on several points. The background of this context is the return of a remnant of people who had been taken to Babylon in captivity, returned to the Holy Land to reestablish life there with a special purpose of rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed 70 years earlier. Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, by the way, came back with this group, and not to be king, because they haven't had a king from the line of David since Coniah. But he was of David's lineage, and he was an ancestor of Joseph, as a matter of fact. But he and Joshua, the high priest, were leading the people in obeying God. Because of opposition from nearby enemies and other difficulties, the completion of the temple construction was delayed for 15 years after the foundation was laid. Got the foundation laid, and then trouble came, and they just figured it was not the will of God that they try to work through that and complete the building itself. The Lord used prophets Haggai and Zechariah, however, to urge the people to finish the work. And their prophecies are just directed to that particular idea. And they did. In 4 years' time, they built the superstructure. But this second temple that they came back from Babylon and built compared very poorly to Solomon's temple. There were men there who had seen Solomon's temple. And even after the foundation alone was laid, these who had seen that earlier temple wept because of the meager shadow it was to the great temple that Solomon had built. But it was the only temple that these people who came back who had never had the other temple, it's the only temple they knew about. This is called the Second Temple. But it compared very poorly to Solomon's. Personally, I think Solomon's temple was the most glorious building ever built on this earth. I think it has only one that will exceed it, and that is Messianic temple. That's a personal view. You don't have to agree with that. But through Zechariah, God promised that in spite of this temple's poor condition, it's seeming just like a shack by contrast with Solomon's temple, its future glory would excel even Solomon's. The primary reason for that is that Messiah himself will be the one to build it and to reign in it. To assure them of that glorious future, the Lord made the high priest Joshua, one of these who had come back from Babylon, he made this high priest a preview of the Messiah. As it were, a type. Messiah himself would one day come as both king and priest to fulfill in himself all that God promised. In verse 11 of Zechariah 6, the prophet was instructed to make a crown and to put it on the high priest's head. Now, the high priest had a headdress. It was called a mitre. This was different from that. So Joshua, who could never be king because he was priest, the tribe of Levi, would nevertheless represent the man whose name is the branch, the one who shall be a priest upon his throne. Both offices of king and priest will be united in one man, the Messiah. David, as good as he was to be king, could never be priest. Aaron or Joshua or other priests, as good as they would be to be high priest, could never be king. Who in all Israel, in all the history of the world, could ever be priest and king in that nation? No one. But now we have a prophecy that there's going to be someone who will be a priest on his throne. That phrase, "the council of peace shall be between them both," is an expression that both offices, king and priest, that could never be united in the same individual in the history of Israel, will one day be united in one leader. The Messiah, the Anointed One, the the one who is both king and priest for his people. In Zechariah 3, the Lord had said, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows," that is, fellow priests, "that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at." Actually, it means they are symbolic men. "For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." That's another use of that great messianic title. The Lord Jesus Christ has combined in himself both kingship and priesthood as he fulfills all the will of God for mankind. He will rule eternally once he takes his throne. No one will succeed him. And he is the perfect priest for his people. This one the Lord calls my servant the branch, is the same one whom Isaiah described in such amazing passages as 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Those are descriptives that you would use of God only. In 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." My servant. God's servant, the branch, is exalted as God is, and yet bruised, beaten. He's the one whom the Lord addresses in Isaiah 49:6, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." And here we are. Practically the ends of the earth, the other side of the world, basically, from where Jesus ministered. And he's our salvation. This is the same servant who said, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." How is he made the perfect, righteous servant of the Lord? By his taking their sins on himself. By his providing righteousness for us who could never hope to come close to it. Perhaps the best way to illustrate the infinite grandeur and grace of our priest-king, Jesus Christ, is to remind you of a scene in heaven. When no one came forth at first to take the scroll out of the hand of the Father who sat on the throne, or will sit, this is still a future scene. No one came forth to take this scroll out of his hand. John began to weep. But he was told, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And when John turned to see this person, he saw a lamb as it had been slain. When he did that, and this lamb had taken the scroll from the hand of the Father who was on the throne, praise went up before God's throne in these words by many who were there. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Only someone who is a priest and a king can make anyone else a priest and a king. The branch, or perhaps even better, the sprout that God has raised up from the family of David is the Savior of sinners. And He will yet save many and rule with them in the future kingdom. Let's give praise and thanks to Him every day we live because of what He has done, as well as who He is. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we pray that we'll understand what your word tells us about your Son. That even though from an earthly standpoint, from a human perspective, there was no reason to think that the Redeemer could come, and yet you brought him. We thank you for those who submitted to do your will and were a part of that revelation of God in flesh. We pray that we'll not only understand that better, but we'll rejoice in the one you provided for us to be the Savior of the world. Thank you for him who is the sprout, the branch, who has come to save sinners and to rule the world. We ask that you'll help us to do what's right according to your will. We pray that if there are any here who need to make a decision concerning their lives in the light of your will for their lives, we ask that you'll make it so. For Jesus' sake, amen.